Father, we want to give you this year as our gift to you. That as you give us life, as you give us this time, that we are alive in this generation, at this moment. Lord, we thank you for that honor and privilege, for the gift of life itself. But Lord, so we want to return it to you and give you our lives back as a gift of worship to you. That we would live our lives as living sacrifices, to live for the King and to live for his kingdom and to see his advancement in this generation. So, Father, minister to us today, we pray. Speak revelation into our lives, we ask. We pray you've already been doing that and maybe putting your finger on areas of our life and that you just want to touch and breathe your fire upon once more. As we turn to your word, Father, continue to give us ears to hear not me, but the voice of your Spirit. Let your word be alive to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our reading today comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, reading from verse 13. I'll just read it from the screen. Talking about the chapter up to this point, it's talking about John the Baptist and his ministry and his message. We looked at that a little bit incidentally just before Christmas, and this passage really takes us on from that episode. We were told that Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "Why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." I've got a little graphic there, Kevin, of just Jesus being baptized. This Sunday marks, in the church calendar, a big fancy name. It's called the first Sunday of Epiphany. It takes a bit of a mouthful to say. And as Baptists, it's not something we often pay a bit of attention to. We don't really know the church calendar that well, but Epiphany was really on Friday there. I don't know if you marked the occasion, don't know if you jumped out of bed on Friday. Most people are jumping up thinking, "I can't believe I'm back at work and school, and at least it's only Friday, and we get a weekend." But maybe you were one of the few, Betty, who jumped out of bed and thought, "Epiphany!" You did. Which really remembers, in particular, the story of the wise men, and marks the occasion of them coming and recognizing who this baby in the manger was. And they bow down before him with their lives and offer him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know the story. We've just celebrated the Nativity just a few weeks past. But Epiphany really has to do with revelation. Epiphany has to do with the manifestation of who Jesus is. So it's one thing, in other words, to celebrate Christmas and celebrate his birth, to give thanks to God for the birth of his little baby born in a manger. It's quite another thing to really to take a seat back from that and think, but just who is this child? And who does this child grow up to be? And just what has his message and life and death and resurrection got to do with me in 2017. Epiphany is not to do with 2017, of course, but it's to do with wrestling with who exactly is Jesus? What is the implications of this first Christmas for me? What is the implications of his life and his ministry? And so as we say, this is the first Sunday of Epiphany, and so for the next few weeks, there'll be the second Sunday, the third Sunday, the fourth Sunday, and so forth. And believe it or not, we're quickly into Lent, so we're giving up all the chocolate that we've just eaten for Christmas. But let's not rush away with the story. Epiphany for a few weeks. And Sheena will continue the story, Sheena Conroy, next Sunday. As just looking at chapters and episodes of Jesus' life that pull back the curtain, as it were, and reveal something of his glory, something of his person, something of his nature, something of his ministry and mission, something of who he is, and something of the implications of that for ourselves. And as we've just read, this week is looking at the start of Jesus' ministry, which he marked by his baptism. A significant story, actually, that's well worth spending a little bit of time looking at. I'll merely be scouting over the surface for it to some extent today. Hopefully we'll dig a little bit deeper. But one of the few stories that all four gospel writers refer to. If you've been looking at the Christmas story, for example, over Christmas, you'll realize that Mark doesn't mention Jesus' birth narrative at all. Luke does it, and he tells the story of the shepherds. Matthew does it, he tells the story of the wise men. And John doesn't really refer to it at all either, although he recognizes the divinity and pre-existence of Jesus. So he starts off in John chapter 1, with "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So he's talking about the grand theology of it without necessarily referring to the events of that first nativity. But the baptism, significantly, all four writers refer to and take a little bit of time explaining. And in John's Gospel in particular, it's through Jesus' baptism that John recognizes exactly who Jesus was. Now, last time we were looking at John the Baptist, as I say, just before Christmas, it was all part of the Advent, and we were looking at John really at that point as the messenger who came warning the people that the Messiah was coming, and that they better get their lives into shape, and they better be worried, and they better be nervous because the judge is coming. And so he came with great words of threats and great words of fear and great words of trepidation. We have to almost revisit them again today as the story just continues on. As he promises that the judge is coming, the axe is already at the foot of the tree, and every tree that does not produce fruit is going to be cast down. I had to take the services on Friday in the jail as well, by the way. I had to lead worship and preach, and I realized halfway through that service too that my voice never copes with a two-week break over Christmas or summer. So I'm struggling a wee bit today. It's because I'm so quiet in the house for 2 weeks. For a fortnight, I don't get a chance to speak. I have to sit in silence and nod. And so when my voice gets that opportunity to speak again, when I go back to work, it struggles. But the axe is at the foot of the tree. Every unfruitful tree is going to be burnt down, chopped down, and cast into the fire, says John the Baptist. Or it's like a great wind who's going to come and clear out the threshing floor of the barn, and it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and all the chaff is going to go to eternal fire. "Be warned," he said, "be warned, the one is coming. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie. The mighty one is coming. I baptize with water, but he baptizes with spirit and with fire." No wonder the people were a little bit nervous. And he gave them such lovely other words of encouragement, so that when some of them thought, "Heck, I better get my life in shape. I better go and get baptized. I'll confess my sin, repent my sins, just because the Messiah might be coming. After all, this guy might just be right." He welcomed them with open arms with things like, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Hey, well, you, actually. I don't know why they never say that. And so I've got this great big message of love and gospel good news that John the Baptist is preaching. And then here we are after this big great drum roll and this big warning. The one's coming, the Messiah's coming. He's coming with fire, he's coming with wind, he's coming with spirit, he's coming with an axe, he's coming with matches, he's coming with a judgment. On walks Jesus to the scene. And there's all these people and all these crowds and fear and trepidation think, I better get my life in shape. I better get my life in order because the wrathful, angry God is sending his messenger amongst us and we better get our lives into shape. Jesus doesn't come and stand by John the Baptist's side and say, yep, I'm the one. Here I come. He actually does something wrong. We looked at this a few weeks back before Christmas. Jesus takes the wrong side. He actually comes, and he comes and stands on the side of the people. And all the people that John the Baptist is shouting, there's wrath and judgment and warning call at and everything else, Jesus stands with them. And as he calls them to get their lives in order, and to get baptized, and to get cleaned up, and to get themselves sorted, and to confess their sins, Jesus steps into the water with them and says, John, baptize me too then. He takes the wrong sides. And John is thrown by it, saying, this is wrong, Jesus. I should be getting baptized by you. You come to baptize me. And yet this is not just done because Jesus is trying to in any way undermine John's message or anything else. He's coming because he's coming himself to begin his process of ministry. For mission always begins with baptism, or it should do. Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism. And so too, I was reading this book over Christmas in the times when I wasn't allowed to speak. And again, it was talking about a similar theme to this, incidentally. It was written by a minister, but it was talking about ordination and what is ordination. I'll be celebrating in a few weeks my 22nd anniversary of my ordination. I don't really know what that means anymore, apart from I got a reverend before my name, and it meant I didn't have to go out and earn an honest day's keep. I could just be a full-time ministry worker and work for a church who pays my money, or now the Queen's coffers who pays me to be. I don't really know what it means, apart from I'm full-time set aside for the work of the gospel. But at the same time, that's not really true, is it? I was set aside for the work of the gospel, not in my ordination, but really at my baptism. When I went through 11 years of age, just 6 years before my ordination, or thereabouts, they're not good at arithmetic. When I went through my waters of baptism, that's when I decided, Jesus, I want to turn my back on all the glitzy things this world perhaps has to offer. And I want to follow you and live for you and your kingdom and be a witness to your kingdom and to demonstrate your kingdom and to speak forth for your kingdom and let your kingdom life live through me. Is that not what baptism's about? Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And I'm now his, and I will be his worker. I will be his missionary. I will do the things he should do. So it's interesting that as we think of this first Sunday we gather together of Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his ministry, maybe for those of us, and hopefully it's the majority of us who have been baptized, we need to come almost at the start of a new year and remember our own baptismal vows. Where we stood in that big tank of water, not quite always knowing what we're letting ourselves in for, but we were renouncing our old life and renouncing the things of the flesh. We were being buried and dying to self that we would rise in newness of life to follow and to serve Jesus and to put him before all things. And so it's not just ministers, full-time or otherwise, with reverend, beyond their name or anywhere else, who has a responsibility of sharing the message, of demonstrating the love, all the things that I many do and do probably very poorly within Glen Oakle. Not my responsibility or those who are leaders in the church or ministers in the church or full-time workers in the church, but it's all those who walk through the waters of baptism, leaving behind the old self and saying, I'm now signed up fully into this kingdom life, into witnessing it, speaking about it, living it, embracing it, demonstrating it in everything I do and in every encounter I have. And so as we think about that, as we perhaps at the start of this new year, think of our own baptismal commitments of witnessing to the new life within us and signing up to the ministry that's before us, just as Jesus' baptism was the commencement of his ministry, as he stepped out of oblivion, as he stepped out of being a nobody, as he stepped out of the shadows, as he stepped out of anonymity, he went through the waters of baptism, and so began his 3 years of ministry, which culminated in his death and resurrection. And here he comes, as we say, not siding on the side of the God of wrath and judgment, but actually identifying with the people who were facing the judgment and those who needed to repent. How strange. And perhaps we need a fresh understanding sometimes too of what side we are on when it comes to our love and ministry to those round about us. Because sometimes the church has been very guilty, not just in the St. Ninian's Church, but the church at large has been very, very guilty of actually building walls and building barriers between those who are in and those who are out, between those who are for God and those who are not for God, for those who are sanctified. Caris has been reading her Bible of late and has got into her head this idea, which is very biblical and true, that she's a saint. She tells me this now umpteen times a day. Were you good at school today? I'm a saint, Dad, is her answer. Some of us can be quite bad saints, I tell her, but we're saints. But we do. Sometimes we have this notion that we are the saints, the godly people, the righteous people, and outside are the bad people, the wicked people. They're the ones who need to change, not us. They're the ones who need to get themselves right with God, not us. We've done that. We've ticked that box and we wear that T-shirt. They're the ones who need to be warned, not us. And we have all these massive big divisions that's going on. And the first thing Jesus' baptism shows us, actually, we cannot be effective in ministry and mission at all in the kingdom of God if we go out with these barriers of judgment and criticism in the first place. Jesus didn't take John the Baptist's side here. Make of this as you will. I'm only explaining what happened. But he stands on the side of the people. And he gets into the water. In fact, let's play about with the analogy here, because something of great symbolic significance is going on here as well. For those of you who know your Bibles should know that Israel came from the wilderness. Well, first of all, they came from captivity in Egypt. How did they get into the wilderness? How did they flee from Egypt? They went through the waters that God parted for them. And then they had 40 years of walking around in the wilderness. And when they came to the verge of the promised land, it happened again at this very river, the Jordan, which lies in the very boundary of the country. The river again splits, and God makes a way for the people to enter into the destiny, not just giving them a piece of land, but actually to be a people who demonstrated to the whole of the world as a light to the Gentiles what living in perfect relationship with God was meant to be like. And boy, did they blow it. And here is Jesus, therefore, at the beginning of his ministry, going back to the borders, going back to the very edge, getting back into the River Jordan, and almost leading out again a new demonstration of just what it was that God is looking for a people wholly committed and surrendered to him. But if you look at that symbolism and analogy, you realize there are things wrong with it. For as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, they walked through the water dry. Jesus didn't walk through the water dry. The only people that got wet in the Exodus from Egypt were who? The Egyptians. The bad people. The wicked people. And yet here again, as Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, as he reenacts that entry into the promised land, as he reenacts going through the waters, again he is going under the water in identification with the enemies of God rather than with identifying the people of God. He stood amongst them. And actually, when you look at the whole what thing goes on with the whole Exodus, you'll realize that Jesus actually, through a number of ways, identifies with the Egyptians, not the Israelites. He enters as the firstborn and signifies the death and burial of the firstborn, just like all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. He goes under the water like the enemy, like the Egyptians, not through it in dry lands, as John the Baptist wanted him to do. Have a dry baptism, Jesus, because you're perfect. He went under the water, which marked everything of God's enemies, whether those of Egyptian nature or those who needed to repent of their sins. These were the ones who needed to go under the water, and Jesus says, count me amongst them. Which is why in Romans chapter 5, Paul says Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies. He identified with the enemies of God. He didn't come from judgment from afar, but he walked through the waters with them. So N.T. Wright says, Jesus comes not identifying with a God who sweeps before him in judgments, but he comes identifying with the people facing that judgment and needing to repent. And as we know, as the story goes on, who takes that judgment in their place. So his baptism marked an identification with the enemies of God. He came to reach out to those who needed God most. He came to those who were facing the judgments, but not yet. And then he also came as well, dying to the flesh. There was a leaving behind everything, even of his national identity. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus was still Jewish, and he was still an Israelite, and he was still from Galilee, and he still came from Nazareth, and all these things were from true. But still, as he entered, you see, think of this, the Israelites left the land of captivity and entered 40 years into the wilderness. Jesus left Israel and went into the Jordan, and then followed with 40 days in the wilderness. He was demonstrating to some extent that just like the Israelites left their land of captivity, Jesus somehow had to leave his land of captivity. Only it's Israel that's now been recognized as the country that needs to be escaped from. And so there's a dying to Jesus here of even of the fullness of his national identity, because the national identity of the Israelites at that day and the Jewish people at that day and the Pharisees and rabbis of that time was that we are God's select few people, and he wants to bless us and condemn the rest of the world. We are God's special people, and God will send his Messiah, and he's going to throw out from this country all those of foreign birth who try to march over us. He's going to raise up Israel as a glorious tower, and he's going to demonstrate to the world his greatness against the Gentile pagan nations. That was the sort of the mindset that was going on. It was very much a mindset of who is in and who is out. Women, they were by and large out. Gentiles, they were definitely out. Samaritans, they were out. They had a whole list of people who were out. And as Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, as he leaves, as it were, the Israel behind him that had come to represent captivity to so many people, he enters into waters of freedom before embarking on his 40 days in the wilderness. And yes, he comes back still a Jew. He comes back still from Galilee and Nazareth and everything else. But you see, he's put to death, if he even had them symbolically, these sort of nationalistic political ideologies that did not represent the kingdom of God. Which is why he immediately reaches out to women and brings them in. Why he reaches out to the Syrophoenician woman. I can say it now, but I can't spell it. And brings her in. As he reaches out to the Samaritan woman at the well and brings her in. As he tells the story of the Good Samaritan and brings them in. His is a ministry of inclusion with the rabbis and Pharisees of the day exercised a message of exclusion. He died to the old identity of what the Pharisees in Judaism had become. And he comes out of the water as the first fruits, as the first new humanity. Just like Israel was meant to be, they came through the Red Sea and the Jordan into Israel. He comes out of the water representing the first fruits of those who live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that destroys barriers and boundaries and brings down the walls of division and welcomes all people. Which is why Paul gets this. Paul was a Jew. He was brought up in the old system too, of exclusion and of wrath and of anger. So much so that even when the new Christians came in the scene, he was trying to wipe them out too because they were not part of the inclusive message. They spoke of a love for the Gentiles. Paul recognized it. And so even though later on he says, you know, I'm a Jew of Jew and a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I was born in the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a great Hebrew and I'm a great Pharisee, and I was brought into God. He says, I consider all that rubbish to the surpassing knowledge now of knowing Jesus. And at the same time too, he basically recognizes that in Christ, in this new humanity of the kingdom of God, there is neither female nor male, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there neither strong nor weak or rich or poor. We become one new restored humanity in Christ. I'm still only scratching the surface, and I won't go much more. I don't know if I could have tried to, Elaine. It's been recorded, I think, so thank you. These are all ideas. I forgot where I was now. You've got me with J.K. Rowling writing a film of the baptism of Jesus. It could happen. It gets me thinking, though, folks, that if we want to enter into ministry a la Jesus style, what did he come with? Because as much, thank you very much, Margaret, as much as we still want to enter ministry, that there's a part of us that sometimes doesn't want to let go of the things of the old kingdom. There's a part of us that doesn't want to go through the baptism of letting go, this dying to the things of the flesh that Jesus talked about. There's a part of us that still likes to hang on to our heritage. I don't think I'm going to explain this very well, but I'm going to give it a stab in the dark here. There's an identity that we have as white, Scottish, rich people. You say, but I'm not rich, but in global terms, we are the rich of the world. We really need to understand that. And the rest of the worlds, and the two-thirds world in particular, look at the West as being the rich, powerful, white people. That is our heritage. And as we enter into ministry, and as we think in global terms, that is who we personify. We enter the world sometimes with a decent education. Some of us may have degrees. Some of us have titles before their name and letters after their name. Some of us have houses and homes and money and status. And we want to enter into ministry with all these perks and privileges still intact. And there's a point of us that if we really want to follow Jesus through the waters of baptism as he went through them to begin his ministry, there is a leaving behind that we no longer depend on our nationality. Yes, we may be Scottish, but I'm a person of the kingdom of God first and foremost. Yes, I may have qualifications, but in the kingdom of God, he looks for weakness. He looks for grace. I may have political leanings and opinions and things of God in the world, but you know what? They are secondary to my allegiance to Christ. I may call myself a Christian, but in God's eyes, he loves me as much as he loves the Buddhist and the Muslim. I may be rich, but I am no better than the poor. Do you get what I'm saying? There is an entering into ministry that leaves behind all the privileges that we bring with it to enter into solidarity with the world round about us. So that we can talk to those who have no home. And not kid on that we know what it's like, but we don't. But we no longer want to do it from a position of privilege, looking down that those have got it wrong. I was reading something else over Christmas as well. I do a lot of reading over Christmas. And it really challenged me as well, just about our attitude to the poor in the streets and how we treat them like pigeons. You know, don't give them money because it encourages them. We treat the poor like pigeons. If you don't feed them, they'll go away. And just like you want to put little barbed wire around all the windows and roofs of tops of buildings to stop pigeons landing, now you'll probably see that in a lot of city centres and shopping markets, they like to put little barbed things out in doorways to stop the poor loitering there. We treat poor people like pigeons, not like humans. And sometimes even as Christians, we walk past them in a discouraging, disparaging way, ignoring their humanity, thinking to myself, don't give them money, they'll probably just feed their addictions, but at least I give money to Bethany Housing. That makes me feel good. And just walk past the person in the street. We buy into sometimes that narrative round about us. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent, and I've probably got too many thoughts that I've put into clear thinking. But as we enter into ministry with Jesus, we leave these things behind and become purely as representatives and ambassadors of a different kingdom that sees people differently, that values people differently, a kingdom of love and not of judgment. Because really what we're told through the narrative of the media and through the politicians is these poor people who are desperately in need are there because it's their own fault. Probably addiction issues. Bad choices. They've mucked up. They've messed up. It's not my responsibility. It's their responsibility. Folks, we don't beat and march along to the beat of the drums of the media, or we ought not to. And we should not be following behind the beat of the drums of the politicians of whatever party, because we ought not to. We should speak with a prophetic voice of a different kingdom and of different values and of different standards that actually come and cast the light of all their teachings in the light of the kingdom of God. What would it mean for us to go through the waters of baptism as we have done, but to leave behind the things of the flesh, the honours of the flesh, the titles, the possessions, the status. Where yes, we may be Scottish, but we don't allow that identity to dictate how we live and rule. We may be of a political party, but it doesn't determine how we view the world and how we look at the world. We have a different nationality of the kingdom of God. Talk about these things a bit more in cell group, if you will. Tease out a wee bit more of what was going on in Jesus' ministry and his baptism. As he was rising from the waters, the firstborn of a new humanity, a son of God whose spirit was from a different kingdom. Notice what happened. He immediately comes out of the water, and the heavens are open to him. The heavens are ripped, not from his side, but from God's. And there's a sense in which we too, when we decide that we want to identify with Jesus and identify with the people that Jesus identified with, as we leave behind some of our comforts and securities, some of the things that we place value into in our lives today, and enter into that place of vulnerability and emptiness like Jesus did, then so too we may find the heavens being opened in a new way, and a spiritual dynamic and reality that we've never experienced before, because we walk alongside those who are the weakest and vulnerable in society. And we may just find that Jesus is there, and his spirit is there. Two other things. His ministry began, his baptism, and then we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. As he comes up out of the waters, the heavens are opened, the Holy Spirit falls on him like a dove to be equipped and enabled for the mission that was before him. And then a voice speaks from heaven, a voice that simply says, "You are loved." This is before Jesus had done anything, remember. Because some of us still have an idea of God's. We know it's not true, but we still want to believe it and still do believe it, that God loves those the most that deserve it the most. You're either worthy of God's love or you're not worthy of God's love. But Jesus, God speaks into Jesus' life here before he had done anything in ministry, before he spoke a first word of the kingdom of God, before he'd performed his first miracle or first cast out his first demon, before he'd had his first conversation with the Gentile or the woman or the Samaritan, before he died on a cross and taken upon himself the punishment and wrath of the world. God speaks love into his life at the beginning. And so I read this, it says, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, before he'd done a thing, before any teaching, before any healing, before any sign or wonder, before calling disciples, before preaching the kingdom, God affirms his relationship to Jesus, his love for Jesus, his delight in Jesus. And sometimes you and I want to live a Christian life and we almost want to do it to keep the Father happy. Because if we get it wrong, the Father will be unhappy. If we don't do what we're meant to do, then God will be unhappy with us. But maybe as we start a new day, we'll live a life that will please Father God and keep Father God happy. And this episode at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is the opposite. That it's out of the certain place of security of the Father's love that Jesus can go out and minister to the broken and the needy. Jesus loves us. God loves us before we do one thing for him. In fact, the Bible again says that while we were enemies of God's, while we had turned our backs on God, while we were the furthest we could ever be from God, God loved us. If he loved us then, how much more does he begin to love us as we begin our journey back to him? Our ministry comes as a response to love, not out of a desire of fear. And so Romans 8 says the same thing. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as children, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be purified with him. Romans 8, verse 17. What am I saying here, folks? I feel a bit garbled today as we look at Jesus' baptism. As we face the start of a new year, there are three things I would like us to wrestle with and to try and do. Number one is reaffirm our baptismal vows. And to rethink again, even if we didn't have a full understanding of them at the time, what does that mean? As we turn our back on the things of the flesh, the honors of the flesh, the privileges and titles of the flesh, and as we, like Jesus, begin to identify with the sinful people, the broken people, the people who need to go through those waters, and as we affirm again our mission and ministry in the kingdom of God. Number two, at the start of a new year, let's hear the voice of the Father speak love over us again. Even in the midst of our weakness and our brokenness, even in the midst of our failings, even in the midst of our inadequacies, even in the midst of our struggles, even in the midst of our doubts, even in the midst of our habitual sins, in the midst of whatever else is going on, allow the Father to speak his love at the start of a new year into your life. And as the Spirit comes like a dove, let's continually stand in open needs of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, to come into our lives, not just to make us feel woohoo, but so his nature, his values, his priorities, his heart, his life, his understanding can come and shape ours. As we live in this generation We live in very, very interesting times, to say the least. But you know, it's a sideshow for those of us who are involved in the ministry of God. It's a sideshow because the ministry and the kingdom is going on perfectly in time to the way God wanted it to go. We do not get distracted. We do not give fear or intimidation to these things. We do not even give allegiance to these things. We seek to follow Christ and speak of his kingdom, tearing down the boundaries and barriers and crossing into unknown territories, knowing that God goes before us and loves us and uses us and meets us. Let's pray together. Father, a lot of words. I pray you would take even some of them and bring revelation, bring epiphany, bring manifestation of what it means to follow you. And may our only desire, Lord, the only badges of honor that we want to wear in life, be that we are with the Son of God and we are engaged in his mission and we want to minister through our lifestyles, through our actions, through our attitudes, something of his kingdom, because he is king of our lives. We want to pray, Lord, at the start of a new year that you would fill us, Father, for we are weak. Sometimes we feel frail, sometimes we feel worn out, sometimes we feel beaten down. Sometimes, Lord, we feel we're in a big struggle with the world and society, and it wearies us. Lord, at the start of a new year, we come and say, breathe, Holy Spirit, we pray, afresh upon us. Fill us and renew us. Re-envision us and clear our thinking and our eyes. And Father, at the start of a new year, we pray the prayer of Paul, who says, may we have the power of the Spirit, together with all the saints, to know the love of the Father, of how wide and deep and high and broad is that love that passes understanding. And being rooted in the love of the Father, may we grow into the people you would long for us to be. So help us at the start of this new year to continue to turn our backs on the things we need to let go of. May you take away our hard hearts, Lord, our hearts of judgmental Phariseeism which can creep in, and give us hearts of the Savior. Fill us with your Spirit. Affirm us in your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.